All right, come on in, gang. Come on in, find a seat. Like I said, we are going to start each week at 7 o'clock, straight up 7. We'll finish by 8:30. We'll have a break in there. So if you happen to be a little late or getting caught trying to find a parking place, that's okay. You can just come on in, and we are not bothered by folks coming in late. So we're just happy that you're here. I know that there's a lot competing for your time, and I know you've got to rise early in the morning. You've got work and a lot of distractions. We all have those, but I really feel like these next 6 weeks, you're going to look back on this and go, hey, that was time well spent. And so that's our prayer, and that's our hope. And I want to tell you a little bit about myself, and then I'm going to ask you a few questions, and then we're going to get started. I grew up here in Dallas, Texas. At a young age, I was asking questions about the meaning of life. I wanted to know if there was purpose and meaning, and that was driven largely by tragedy. And at a young age, I was forced to ask questions about, is there a God? Does he exist? If he does exist, does he desire to have a relationship with us? Is there hope? Is there life after death? As I said, this was driven by tragedy because at a young age, I lost an aunt to a drunk driver. I lost my grandfather, my grandmother, another grandfather. My mom became very, very sick. And fortunately, though, recovered. And our house caught on fire and burned. I was out of my house for a couple of years. So you add all those things up, and it leaves a young kid pretty scared and asking questions most grown men don't ask. And I was blessed because one night, as a result of our house having caught on fire, we ate out a lot. And I got tired of the conversation around the adult table. And so I went outside and would engage with the valet car parkers, anybody else who would talk to me. And it was one night that a valet car parker explained the gospel to me in a way that was clear, which I could understand. And that was the first time I remember someone explaining to me in a way which I go, hey, I think there's something to who this God is of the Bible. It was not long after that I was introduced to Todd Wagner, and he was leading a small youth ministry here in Dallas, and with about 20 or 30 kids who would gather each week and listen to Todd. This is long before he was ever married or Watermark was even a thought, and had an opportunity to spend time with him, and I learned for the first time that the Bible wasn't just a book that was read by a bunch of boring old men, right? But it was alive and active. It's a sharpening two-edged sword, and its message was meant for me and for you. And it was like the lights went on. And I began to grow in my relationship with Christ and understand that we have a God in heaven who loves us, who's not impressed by what we do, and is not turned away from us by what we don't do. We can't earn his favor or his merit, but God loves us, and he extends grace to us. And no matter where we've been or what we've done or how many times we've done it. And I began to fall more and more in love with that God because I understood what it meant to have a relationship with him and not be overwhelmed by the legality of religion. And so that really changed my life and is transformative to me. I understood that the Bible was a book that was meant to be understood and wasn't just filled with a bunch of stories that were meant to bore kids, because the Sunday school class that I went to growing up, I was pretty bored, and I really had no interest in being there other than just to finish up as fast as I could so I could go and watch the Cowboy game. So I don't know where you are in your spiritual journey. I don't know if a friend grabbed you and said, hey, man, come to this thing, and you came only because this friend grabbed you, right? And you want to just spend time with him or her, and or if you're here as a opportunity to learn of the story of the Bible from cover to cover, and you're excited to be here, wherever you are, if this is your first time to be at Watermark or you've never walked on this campus, I'm excited you're here. We want to answer your questions. We want to engage with you. We have a pretty tight schedule because we are going from Genesis to Revelation in 6 weeks, but we want to dialogue with you. We'll be up here afterwards. My email address is bholmes@watermark.org. I'll say that to you. I'll give that to you. I'm happy to meet with you after class. We want to be a resource to you, okay? We have provided a book for you. It's called 30 Days to Understanding the Bible. This is not a means for us to make money, right? If you can find it cheaper, buy it somewhere else. You do not even need to buy it if you don't want it. If money is a problem where you're going, hey, I cannot afford, this stresses me, I can't afford the $15, I really want the book, come see me, we'll give you the book. Okay, I don't want the book price to be an impediment for you to get that. But if you would be willing to read it, I do think it will really help you understand the material we're going to cover over these next 6 weeks and make it memorable for you. I've been in far too many classes where I walk away and I go, oh, that was good, or man, that guy has a lot of, he knows a lot. But then I walk away and I don't know what to do with it. And it's not memorable and it doesn't stick. I think one of the things about this class that you'll see is that when you walk away, we're going to help make it memorable for you. And that book will reinforce it. We won't follow exactly along with that book by chapter, but you will, after tonight, you will understand how we're approaching the class and just the flow of that class. I think it will make sense to you. So I want to just start by asking you, why are you here? Why did you sign up for this class, and what do you hope to get out of it? There are a couple of microphones right here. I know we're all shy because nobody wants to talk, and but we're going to move through that, okay, and get through the awkwardness. And so I want to ask you, why are you here? Why did you sign up for this class? What do you hope to get out of it? Anybody? Thank you. Come on.
All right. It's a big book. And I claim to believe all of it, so I should have a general understanding of what it all includes.
Okay. And scale of 1 to 10, I'm going to put you on the spot.
Yeah.
All right, scale of 1 to 10, 1 being I've never read it, 10 being, man, I should be teaching this class. Where are you?
Based on the number of times I've read it, I should be teaching the class.
Okay.
My understanding of it, probably more in like the 7.
Okay, very good. Yes, ma'am.
Hi. I want to be knowledgeable. Want to be able to share the gospel knowledgeably and with warmth, and so I feel like I need to know these stories. I want them to speak to me so that maybe my love for Jesus radiates.
That's great. That's a great answer. I'm glad you're here. Anybody else?
Hi, my name is Abraham. The reason is because Jesus has recently touched my heart, and it's been a long time coming, but ever since I really dived into the Bible and the stories I've been getting into, I've noticed that issues, I just want him to dwell within me. And also, me being a big nerd in history in general, I just want to know every little bit about it, and it just completely interests me like nothing else.
Love it. I'm glad you're here, Abraham. All right, one more, anybody? Yes, sir.
I'm here because I don't know the Bible. I was raised in Las Vegas. In Sin City, so I come here to Dallas about a year and a half ago and jumped here in Watermark, and I've learned so much, and I'm just hunger for learning more.
That's great. Tell me your name.
My name's Gary Abbs.
Gary, love it. Love that you're here. Well, many of you, I imagine, probably feel a little bit like Gary. Hey, I don't know the Bible, right? And I appreciate your honesty and sincerity in that. I want to tell you something. If you don't know the Bible, okay, you don't know Genesis from Revelation, you've never read it, I think this is going to be a great class for you. And I think if you do know the Bible really well, I hope this class gives you the tools and the ability to communicate the message of the Bible well to others and takes what may be familiar to you and packages it in a way in which it's transferable and you can help the Bible come alive for other people. Okay, so Abraham, all of those of you who spoke, who would say, hey, you know, I don't feel like I know the Bible very well, those who raised their hand, you do not have to do this, okay? You are clear, you are exempt. So Abraham and Gary, you're good, okay? So this is my question for all of you. I want all of you to participate in this. Just raise your hands. Scale of 1 to 10, how well do you know the story of the Old Testament? 1 to 3, please don't ever call on me. 4 to 5, I've watched the Ten Commandments. That's about it on TV. I grew up going to church. 6 to 8, feel pretty confident. And 9 to 10, I'm feeling pretty cocky tonight. Sit down and I can teach this class. All right, so if you're a 1 to 3, go ahead and raise your hand. Okay, 1 to 3. Very good. 1 to 3. I've watched the Ten Commandments, 4 to 5. All right. 6 to 8, I grew up going to church. All right. I love that. That's good because I can pick on all of y'all. 9 to 10, sit down. I should teach this class. All right. Nobody's going to go that far. Okay. All the 1 to 3s. Raise your hand one more time. Okay. All the 1 to 3s. You do not have to do this. Okay. Everybody else, you're in. Okay. Here we go. Take out a piece of paper or your phones. And now we are going to show that we went to church growing up and that we watched the Ten Commandments, okay? So go ahead, take out a piece of paper, take out your phone, do the best you can, and try to answer these questions for me. Yeah, I see some of you trying to count them right now. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. You got a long way to go. Don't forget Obadiah and Second Hesitations. I'm just kidding. All right, so the first question, how many books are in the Old Testament? Second, where is the story of Abraham found? What 3 things did God promise Abraham? Who led the Hebrew people out of Egypt? And what were the names of the 2 spies who demonstrated faith after spying out the promised land? That should be enough time. We're moving on to page 2. Oh, how many of y'all want to change your answer? All right. All of y'all were 4 to 10s, you remember? Or 4 to 8s, I should have said. Those of you in the back, come on, if you want to sit down. Many spots up here. We're family. Come on in. We're all friends. Feeling the tension here of taking a pop quiz. Wondering why we showed up tonight. All right. Any of you 6 to 8s want to move down? Yes. All right. 4 to 5s ready to move down? All right, well, here's what I would go ahead and give you the answers to these, all right? Let's make this thing easy. Let's speed along. All right, now we're feeling better. Now we want to move back up. I love it. We're feeling good now. Now we got confidence. We're on a roll. 39 books in the Old Testament. All right, now you're never going to forget this. You ready? 39 books in the Old Testament. Here you go. How many letters are in the word old? 3. How many letters in the word testament? Trust me, 9. You got it. 39. Okay. Those of you who have been a Watermark for a while, those of you who have gone on an unashamed weekend, those of you who had shared your faith, you know that we are to make disciples. We are to multiply ourselves. We are to share the good news of Christ. If we are to multiply ourselves, when you multiply 9 times 3, what do you get? 27. How many books are in the New Testament? 27. Now you got it. All right. That's the way we roll here at Cover to Cover, right? You don't have to remember things hard. Like, let's make it easy, okay? So there's 39 books in the Old Testament. Where's the story of Abraham found? Genesis. 3 things that God promised Abraham. Land, seed, and blessing, okay? Land, seed is descendants. In your Bible, it's probably translated seed. That means descendants, heritage, blessing. Who led the Hebrew people out of Egypt? Moses. You knew that because you watched the Ten Commandments, right? What were the names of the 2 spies who demonstrated faith after spying out the promised land? Joshua and Caleb. How many people have 100 so far? All right. We're good. Who sheltered the spies sent into Jericho? Rahab. Where is the story of Samson found? Judges, who were the 3 kings of Israel? Saul, David, and Solomon. Where is the Davidic covenant found? 2 Samuel 7. And what country overthrew Israel and Judah? Assyria and Babylon. All right. Well, as I said, to me, if you came in as a 10 or you came in as a 1, I think there's something for you to gain from this class, okay? And so I'm just going to ask you to stick with us for these 6 weeks. We're going to pack a lot in, but we're going to make this as memorable as we can. And the goal is for you to walk away with an understanding of the story of the Bible, okay? And I am not going to assume you know anything. I'm going to teach this as if you have never opened a Bible, okay? So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to the table of contents. I'd encourage you to bring your Bible each week. We're going to go ahead and pass out the slides that I'm going over right now. So everybody's going to get this packet of information, okay? I want to read this to you. I think this is this is one of those things that I wish I wrote. And when somebody asks you, what is the Bible, this would be a great response. The Bible contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable, which means never changing. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here, paradise is restored. Heaven opened and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good, the design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. It is given to you, and life will be opened at the judgment and be remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibility, will reward the greatest labor, and will condemn all who trifle with its sacred context. What a great statement. That was found in the front of a Gideon's Bible in a hotel. Huh? That's pretty cool. What a great definition as to what the Bible is. Some of us, if we had more time, we'd talk about, hey, what's your perception of the Bible? When you think of the Bible, when you think specifically of the Old Testament, is it something you're overwhelmed by, intimidated by, view as being irrelevant? Is it something you long to understand? Is it something you're curious to know, hungered to know? We all come in here with different perceptions of the Bible based on our past experiences. But many of us come in specifically in regards to the Old Testament, and it feels completely foreign to us. And so what I want to do is, if you look at your table of contents, is I want to build the framework. And we're going to lay a foundation for the way in which your Bible is put together. For many of us, the Bible is like a puzzle. If you grew up in church, you probably heard stories about Moses. You heard stories about Noah. You heard stories about David or Samson. You heard stories about Jesus or Paul. But all it is a bunch of random stories and facts in your head. But you have no idea for how those stories fit together to tell one story. And so for many of us, the Bible, like I said, it's like a puzzle. We have a few of the puzzle pieces. Some of them might even be put together, right? But there's all these other missing pieces. And so what I want to do is I want to give you the border, if you will, of the New Testament and allow you to see how it takes shape. I told you that I'm not going to assume anything. And so from the very beginning, when you look at the table of contents, as I told you earlier, the Old Testament is broken into 39 books, and the New Testament has 27 books. The Old Testament begins with creation. It speaks of God's people, referred to as the Jewish people, or the Hebrews, or the Israelites. It's all referring to the same group of people, up until 400 years before the time of Christ. And then there's this time of silence between the close of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. It's not that nothing happened in history. It's that God did not speak prophetically at that time. There's a lot that happened in history, which we'll get to, such as the rise of Alexander the Great, which many of you are familiar with. You see, in the Old Testament, it's written roughly by 28 different authors and covers a time period of over 2,000 years. The New Testament begins with the birth of Jesus, and it speaks of the life of Christ and the ministry of his disciples. It's written by 9 different authors and covers a time period of less than 100 years. Okay, so think the Old Testament, think of everything that precedes the birth of Jesus. And the New Testament is the birth of Jesus, his life, his ministry, and what follows afterwards in the beginning of the church. Your Old Testament's broken up into 3 parts. You have 17 historical books, 5 poetical books, and 17 prophetical books. So it's 17, 5, 17. So what I want you to do is, if you have your table of contents, I want you to draw a line under Esther. Just draw a line under Esther. Those first 17 books are historical. The Bible's not arranged, as you clearly can see, in chronological order. It's those books are grouped by their genre, by their type. So we have 17 historical books. The first of those 17, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, are often referred to as the law of Moses, because Moses wrote the first five books in the Old Testament, or the Pentateuch, which refers to the number 5. Now, what we're going to do over the next 2.5 weeks when we look at the story of the Old Testament is we're going to look at what I refer to as the 11 primary historical books. So I told you the Old Testament is made up of how many books? 39. Here's the good news. If you want to understand the story of the Old Testament, all you have to know is 11 books. All you have to know to understand the story of the Old Testament is the story of these 11 books. Those books are Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Joshua, Judges, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, Ezra, and Nehemiah. Now, why do I say that? Because yes, all 17 are historical books, but the ones that I just read that are in gold, those are the primary historical books in that they move the chronology along. They are the books that tell the story. The ones that are in white, they elaborate on, summarize, and retell the story that's told in those 11 primary historical books. So over the next 2.5 weeks, we are going to look at the primary historical books so you understand the story. Then there are 5 poetical books. That's Job. It's not Job. It's Job. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. These are poetical books. The way we interpret, the way we read these are different than we read the historical books. Just in the same way you read Billy Shakespeare, different than you read John Grisham, okay? The Bible is no different. You have to understand the audience and the genre. And then you have 17 prophetical books. The first of those prophetical books is Isaiah. And the last one is Malachi. Those first 5 are known as the major prophets. And the last 12 are known as the minor prophets. Now, when we refer to them as the major prophets, it does not mean they have greater importance or they're more significant. It simply means they are longer. That's it. So scholars refer to them as the major prophets. Many of us stay away from the prophets because they seem difficult to understand or confusing. And I would contend, and I would encourage you at some point when we teach the prophets, to come and take them because their message is incredibly illustrative and relevant for today. Every one of those prophets, I promise you, if we were to look at them today, you would see incredible relevance and how their message is applicable for us. Now, we're going to subdivide the prophets even a little more. I'm throwing a lot out at you, and we're going quickly, but all this will make sense in a little while. Of the major prophets, those 5 major prophets, we have 3 what is known as pre-exilic prophets. This is the time before the exile, the time before God's people are taken into captivity by their enemies. So these prophets, their role was to warn the people of judgment that was to come. Then you have exilic prophets, Ezekiel and Daniel. Their job was to offer hope during the time of captivity. So those we have pre-exilic, exilic, and then post-exilic prophets. There are only three post-exilic prophets, and they happen to be minor prophets. That's Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, and they speak to a people who have returned from captivity. Now, you're wondering, exile, captivity, pre-exilic, what are we talking about? It'll all make sense. I'm simply trying to show you, if you understand at this point, that your Old Testament is broken up with 17 historical books, 5 poetical books, and 17 prophetical books, that's a win. That's what I want you to see. Now let me show you how this all fits together. If you were to take all of these books, you would see and line them out, such as on the screen right here, you would see that they fit together historically. And this timeline right here shows you how they are connected to one another. I told you they're not written in chronological order. They are grouped by type or kind or genre, to use the English term. So Job, many people believe, might have been the first book written, okay? And he lived a contemporary, most likely, of Abraham. So the time in which he wrote and the life in which Job lived happens to correspond to the life of the patriarch, Abraham, whose story is told in Genesis. But Job is a poetical book. So you don't see Job at the beginning of your Bible. You see it amongst the poetical books. We are going to look at those 11 primary historical books. So that's why Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Joshua, Judges, 1 Samuel, and 2 Samuel are all in bold. You'll see secondary historical books at the top. Ruth elaborates on, sheds light, more light on, the time period of the judges. The Psalms primarily were written by David, whose story is told in 2 Samuel. So that's why you see Psalms underneath 2 Samuel. It's just another way that I'm trying to show you that how your Old Testament is put together. Okay? So think again, if we're building a puzzle, what's the first thing everybody does when they're building a puzzle? They look for what? That's right, the corners to build. That's right, the border. That's exactly right. And then what do you start to do? You look for? Come on, we all build puzzles. Okay? Colors, okay? You start to divide it by colors. And all along, what are you doing? You have the, hopefully have the box, right? Okay, some of them are crazy and, right? I saw a show where this kid built the puzzle upside down. So he saw no color and had no box. It's pretty cool. He has autism and flipped that thing over and could put the whole thing together. No box, no color. But for our purposes, the point I want to tell you is many of us have all these unrelated stories and that we need to put together. And so what we need to understand is how the Bible is put together, how it's broken up, 17 historical books, 5 poetical books, 17 prophetical books. That's building the frame, okay? And then we're going to move through the primary historical books because that is the major colors of this puzzle. And so my hope and my goal is, as we continue this class, is you'll understand where the stories that you are familiar with, where they fit, right? And then you'll be able to see the big picture as well. So you'll be able to go, you'll see the small picture, you'll see where it fits, but you'll see also the big picture. And that's how we have to read scripture. We read 1 Samuel, and we recognize what 1 Samuel is about, the establishment of the monarchy. But then we see how that monarchy ultimately leads to the coming king that's promised in Jesus. So we're constantly looking at the little pieces and then viewing the whole. All right. So what is the whole? What are the big major movements of the Old Testament? Well, I'm glad you asked. Everybody's got to stand up for me in order to explain this. Yes, you got to stand up. All right, here we go. I'm going to give you 10 periods. If you took those 17 historical books and then abbreviated them to the 11 primary historical books, and then you read those 11 primary historical books, they would tell a story which could be subdivided into 10 periods. I want you to remember these 10 periods. So, everybody, we're going to incorporate some hand motions, all right? Jason, you remember these? Oh, yeah. Here we go. Ready? Creation. All right. So why do we do this? Because God creates the world. This is him creating the world, right? So everybody, come on, come on. It allows you, if you're snoozing, now you're kind of awake now. All right. So creation is the first period. The second period is patriarchs. Why do I do this? Because when I think of a patriarch, I think of wise old men. Wise old men typically have what? Beards. And when they speak and say something profound, what do? They touch their beard. Okay, there are four patriarchs: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. So God creates heaven and earth, and then there are four patriarchs: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. And then after the patriarchs, we have the Exodus. Exodus, okay? So the Exodus, we are now escaping. Moses leads the Exodus. Then we have wanderings, and that means you just turn around like this because you're going to wander in the desert for 40 years, okay? And that's a long time. All right, and then the old generation is going to die out. So right now we have creation, patriarchs, Exodus, wandering, conquest. So put up your dukes. Now we're in the book of Joshua. I know you don't know that now, but you will. This is conquest. All right, so you're going to go and you're going to fight for the promised land, the land that was promised to Abraham way back in Genesis. Okay, who was a patriarch? Creation, patriarchs, Exodus, wandering, conquest, judges. Deborah, Samson, okay, Barak, these were all judges. Gideon, you know of Gideon, okay, those were judges. Don't think, I'm doing this because we think of, that helps us understand a judge. Don't think Judge Judy, okay? Think Braveheart, okay? Think Mel Gibson. These were men who, and a couple of women, who ruled with a sword, okay? And ruled righteously at times and unrighteously at other times. But they're judges. So we have creation, patriarchs, Exodus, wandering, conquest, judges, kingdom. Okay? Crown is now on your head. There's three kings over Israel. First one's Saul, then David, then Solomon, then the kingdom divides. And then there are many kings in the north, many kings in the south, and the people go into exile. So now you put your hands behind your back because now you're being led somewhere where you don't want to go. You're being led to another country called Babylon. This is where we see the story of Daniel, if you know of Daniel in the lion's den. So we have creation, patriarchs, Exodus, wandering, conquest, judges, kingdom, exile, return. Return. Now the people are freed from captivity. They return to the promised land. They're cheering like crazy because now they're home. And then there's a period of silence. You did very well. Have a seat. All right. The creation of the world and man, patriarchs. This is the birth of the Hebrew people through the family of the patriarchs. This covers a period of about 200 years. Exodus, this begins the story of Moses. I'm going to go through this much slower later. Covers the story of the Hebrew people as they are delivered out of 400 years of slavery in Egypt. Wanderings, why are the people wandering? Because they are going to be led right up to the edge of the promised land. And instead of entering in faithfully, they rebel against God because they lack faith. And then they are going to wander in the wilderness 1 year in which they, for every day in which they spied out the promised land. So a new generation of Hebrew people wander in the wilderness for 40 years, 1 year for every day the spies spied out the land until the time of conquest. The conquest of the promised land by the Hebrew people upon the return from Egypt. And Joshua is the one who leads this. Judges is another 400-year period during which time Israel is governed by rulers or judges. Kingdom, right here, 400-year period during which Israel becomes a full-fledged nation. You see Saul, David, and then Solomon. Then the kingdom divides in two. Israel's in the north, Judah's in the south. then the people are taken into captivity for a 70-year period. But God is faithful to his promises, and he allows the people to return home and rebuild the temple. And then there's a time of silence, 400 years, until John the Baptist comes on the scene. It says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And we see Jesus. History is not an occurrence of random, seemingly random events, but is providentially designed by God. And that's why Paul in Galatians is able to say that Jesus is born at the appointed time, the fullness of time. Many people ask, so I insert this in here for all the engineers out there who are just curious, what are the dates? I don't like dates, okay? So I give generalities when I'm speaking, but these are more specific on the slides. But if you roughly, if you think about Abraham, he was born 2,000 years before Christ. And then Moses, about 1,500 years, or 1527. And then David becomes king 1,000 years before Christ. So that gives you a rough estimate of what our timeline looks like. Israel is going to divide in two at 931. The northern nation is going to be overrun by Assyria in 722. And then Judah is going to be conquered in 586. Okay? All right. I want to take just a quick 5-minute break, all right, and let you stretch. And then what we're going to do when we come back, we are going to begin very quickly. We're going to look at all 11 primary historical books, starting tonight and ending in 2 weeks, okay? And what I'm going to do when we do this is I'm going to give you a keyword and a short outline. I'm going to tell you the major events and the themes and a way to remember each book, okay? So when you come back, we're going to jump right into Genesis. So don't be gone long, just about 3 or 4 minutes. That's a quick 3 minutes, I know. Here we go. All right. Just by way of review, what I want you to understand right now is your Bible is broken up into two parts. You have the Old Testament and the New Testament. Old Testament is everything before the life of Christ. New Testament begins with Christ's birth, his life, his ministry, and then the expansion of the church. Okay, we'll get to the New Testament in just a few weeks. But the Old Testament has how many books in it? 39. That's exactly right. It has 39 books in it. And those 39 books are broken up into three parts. You have 17 historical books. How many poetical? Five poetical books. And then how many prophetical? 17. 17, 5, 17. Of those 17, how many are primary historical books? 11. So all you have to understand is those 11 primary books, and everything else fits within that, elaborates, okay, upon that story. So we're going to look at the 11 primary historical books. Genesis, okay, the key word for Genesis is beginnings. That's why it has a begin right there. You see the begin? Beginnings, Genesis, okay? You do whatever you can so that it works. All right, these pictures are produced by Walk Through the Bible Ministries, which I highly recommend you take advantage of at some point. So they come through town or grab their resources. They have a great book called Talk Through the Bible, T-A-L-K, Talk Through the Bible. I would encourage you to look online, grab that. It takes each book of the Bible and puts it in a very manageable, easy to understand, a concise way. Okay, so Genesis, the key word is beginnings. I want you to remember the key word and the short outline for each book. The key word and the short outline for each book. The key word for Genesis is beginnings. Genesis, what most people don't understand, is if you want to understand your Bible, you have to start with Genesis. You have to start with Genesis. One man said this, "The major themes of Scripture may be compared to great rivers, ever deepening and broadening as they flow. And it is true to say that all these rivers have their rise in the watershed of Genesis, or to use an equally appropriate figure, as the massive trunk and wide-spreading branches of the oak are in the acorn, so by implication and anticipation, all Scripture is in Genesis. Here we have in germ all that is later developed. It has been truly said that the roots of all subsequent revelation are planted deep in Genesis, and whoever would truly comprehend that revelation must begin here." Gang, you cannot understand your New Testament if you do not understand your Old Testament. Many of us spend time reading Philippians and Galatians and one of the Gospels. And it's like watching TV at your grandmother's house. It's that fuzzy, gray, pixelated TV, right? where if it's like my grandmother's house, you know, you had to hit the old TV to make that thing work with rabbit ears. Okay, some of y'all don't even know what I'm talking about when I say rabbit ears. Okay, but there used to be a day when a TV had this antenna on the back of it, okay? And the picture would be fuzzy, and it's gray and black and white, okay? And when we fail to spend time to understand the message of the Old Testament, it's like we're watching an old black and white TV. But when you understand the message of the Old Testament, it turns the New Testament into HD color, and you watch it with amazing surround sound and crisp, clear picture. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Let me say that again. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Just as that quote says right there, everything begins in Genesis, and it's from Genesis that all the themes of the Bible come. Genesis, the key word is beginnings. It's broken up into two main parts. You have four events and four people. It's very easy to outline this book. The four events are creation, fall, flood, Tower of Babel, and the four people are known as the patriarchs, those wise old men that I talked about earlier, we're touching our beard, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Now, many of us have read Genesis 1 and 2, and Genesis 1 and 2 is often bashed by media liberals who've never read the Bible for themselves. Let me explain to you Genesis 1 and 2. The point of Genesis 1 and 2 is to show you that God, that there is one God. He is sovereign. He has created everything by his spoken word. And he has created you so that you can have a relationship with him. Genesis 1 and 2 share two different creation accounts. They are not contradictory. They are complementary. In Genesis chapter 1, we see creation broken up into 6 days, and then God rests. The first 3 days, which many people fail to realize, God forms the earth. And God is seen as a potter. The second 3 days, he fills the earth. There's symmetry in Genesis chapter 1. There is completion. God is always and only referred to as Elohim, which in the Hebrew speaks of his majesty, his sovereignty, and his power. God is transcendent. But then in chapter 2, we read about the 6th day of creation specifically. And we recognize that God's not just transcendent, but he's immanent. And he desires to have a relationship with us. He's a personal, relational God, and he goes by the name Yahweh, which is his covenant-keeping name. And we see that God is not just all-powerful and transcendent, but he's immanent. He's personal, and he has created us in his image. We don't come to the Bible and impose upon the Bible our questions. We come to the Bible to understand, what does the Bible intend to communicate? What is God's intent? What is the author's intent? And the intent of Genesis 1 and 2 is not to satisfy the curious minds of the Darwinists of today, although it absolutely stands on its own in what it says about science. But its authorial intent, as it speaks to a people who are on the way to the promised land in a desert, is that they have been created with a specific purpose, with a God who is sovereign, and there is only one God, and they can trust him. And he wants to live in relationship with them. But the problem is, we see in Genesis 3, which we refer to as the fall, is that Adam and Eve did not trust that God was good, and they did not trust that he was great, but believed that God was ripping them off. God had a created order in Genesis 1 and 2. But in Genesis 3, we see that the created order is usurped, in which the animal, the snake, the lowest dwelling of them, usurps his authority and challenges the woman, who usurps the authority of the man, who usurps the authority of God. And there is rebellion in totality. And Eve doesn't believe that God's provision is good, and Adam fails as a leader to intervene and initiate. And so Adam and Eve rebel against God. They take of the apple, and it's then that the serpent's words were true. They surely did die. I mean, the Lord's words were true. They surely did die. And what that means is they not only will experience a physical death, but a spiritual death. Because you can't have a holy, perfect, and righteous God, and yet he tolerates an imperfect, rebellious, sinful people. There has to be provision that's made. And so what does God do? He promises that there will be one in Genesis 3:15. You can mark this down, Genesis 3:15. He promises that there will be one who will come and crush the head of the serpent. And this is the first little glimpse that we see of the one who is to come, who is the rescuer, the savior of all people for all time, our victor, our king. And God makes provision for Adam and Eve in the garden by slaughtering an animal, and they cover themselves. And then they are removed from the garden. Tragically, what ends up happening, though, is that man doesn't get better. Man's wickedness only increases. And so as they rebel and stiffen their necks against God, God chooses one man named Noah, whose name means rest. And Noah is told to build an ark because there's going to be a flood of judgment that will wipe out all the nations. Because sin and wickedness is not tolerated by a perfect, holy, and righteous God. At some point, he has to judge it. Otherwise, he no longer remains righteous. And so, in wrath, God remembers mercy. And he, by his grace, calls out Noah, whose name means rest, and he builds an ark, a provision, if you will just simply float, not based on what Noah has done, but in whom he has trusted. And there is an ark, a symbol, if you will, okay, that provides rest for Noah and his family who have trusted in the provision of God, which foreshadows what Jesus will do for us on a wooden cross as he gives us rest from the flood of judgment who is to come. Everything is going to point toward Jesus. And then we see, though, that even after the flood, that there's a Tower of Babel. Why is it called the Tower of Babel? Because the people stiffen their necks once more, and they devise a plan to make a name for themselves, the scripture says. And in doing so, they want to build a tower so they can reach all the way to the heavens, because what do they want to be? They want to be like God, just like Adam and Eve wanted to be like God, because Satan, the serpent, promised them, oh, if you eat like of this, your eyes will be opened. God's holding out on you. Just take and eat. And so the people rebel. They make a name for themselves. And God, the scripture says, he looks down from the heavens and he laughs. Because there's no way in which an imperfect, unrighteous people can make their way to a perfect, righteous, holy God, no matter how hard they try, either by physical tower or by spiritual accomplishments. And so God then confuses their language. The people begin to babble. And now they are forced to disperse based on their languages. But God, in his mercy and his grace and his goodness, he chooses a man named Abraham. And he comes to Abraham and he promises Abraham three things. And this is known as the Abrahamic covenant. This, gang, is the most significant chapter in the Old Testament, because it is from this that God launches his rescue plan for all of us. It is from Abraham that ultimately Jesus will be born. This is why the book of Matthew opens with a genealogy, showing that Jesus is the son of Abraham. Your Bible is all one book, but in order to understand Matthew, you have to understand Genesis and what is promised. God promises Abraham three things. He promises him land. This is what we refer to as the promised land. It is Israel. It is also referred to as Canaan or Palestine throughout history, as powers, as people, the powers come and go. But Abraham is promised land, seed, and blessing. He is the father of the Hebrew people. He's promised land, the promised land, seed, many descendants. That although his wife Sarah is barren and they're unable to have kids, God promises that they'll have so many kids, they will outnumber the stars. So many kids, they'll outnumber the grains of sand on the seashore. And Abraham is given this promise and he believes God. Genesis 15:6 says, and it is reckoned to him as righteousness. Okay? Abraham and Sarah have Isaac. Isaac is the son of promise. It is Isaac whom Abraham will offer as a sacrifice, which I'll talk about in a second. Isaac has Jacob. Jacob wrestles with God. His name is changed to Israel, one who strives with God. Jacob has 12 sons. Those are the 12 tribes of Israel. One of those sons' name is Joseph, and he has a technicolor dream coat given to him by his father Jacob because he happens to be the favored one. Joseph has dreams. He's betrayed by his brothers. He's sold into slavery. He finds himself in Egypt. And then he's falsely accused of a crime he didn't commit. He's put into prison. But because of his dreams and his ability to interpret dreams, God remembers him. And he finds himself in Pharaoh's court. And he becomes second in command. And then when there's a famine in the land and all of Joseph's brothers are starving and they recognize that there's food in Egypt, they go to Egypt looking for help. And lo and behold, the very person they need help from is the one whom they betrayed. Genesis is a book that is pretty easy to divide. It's 50 chapters. It's long, okay? But it's easy to divide and easy to outline. You got to remember four events, four people. Creation, fall, flood, Tower of Babel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Four events, four people. The author is Moses. This first 11 chapters reveal the origin and purpose of the universe. It's universal in focus. And then 12 through 50, that's when God chooses Abraham, and it becomes national in focus. The theme is one of promise. We see Christ in Genesis throughout. I told you Genesis 3:15, but also in Abraham offering Isaac. Because Abraham has to wonder, how is he going to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth? What in the world is God up to? And what happens is that God gives Abraham a picture in giving up his son of exactly what God is going to do for us. And sending one who's going to die in our place so that we can live and experience the blessing and the hope of God. Okay? The key chapter is chapter 12, because that's where the Abrahamic covenant is found. And the key verse is Genesis 15:6, which speaks of Abraham's faith in God. In Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3, it says, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. In your Bibles, I'd encourage you in Genesis chapter 12, circle the word land. And I'll make of you a great nation. Circle great nation. And I'll bless you and make you a great name so that you will be a blessing. Circle blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is what? The Abrahamic covenant. How does this tie to the New Testament? Like I mentioned earlier, in Galatians chapter 3, look at this. Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 8. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, a quotation of Genesis 15:6, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, that's you and me, by faith, look what's highlighted, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Paul, in the book of Galatians, is telling us that the gospel, God's rescue mission, didn't start when Jesus was born, but started long ago in a garden when God promised that there would come one who'd crush the head of the serpent. It started long ago in Genesis when we see that Abraham is promised one who is going to come to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. I had the opportunity to go to St. Petersburg, Russia, and visit the Hermitage Museum. And I was struck. I had no idea that this picture of Rembrandt's was in the museum. But it is Rembrandt's rendering of Abraham offering his son Isaac. And we are blown away by Abraham's faith that he would take this child of promise in a time which would make no sense to sacrifice his son. Why would God instruct him to do that? But look what we learn about Abraham's faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able, what? Even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Why did God instruct Abraham to offer Isaac? Because it's a picture of what God was going to do for us. Abraham, by faith, believed that even had he offered Isaac, that God would be able to raise him up. When you read that chapter, what do we read? When Isaac and Abraham go and leave their servants behind, they say, hey, we will be back. It is on Mount Moriah is where Abraham offers Isaac. It is that same site, gang, where Solomon's temple will be built. It's the same site where Zerubbabel will rebuild Solomon's temple. It's the same site where Herod the Great's temple is built in Jesus' day. It's the same site where the cross will be put into the ground. And it's on that mountain today that the most memorable image is seen in Jerusalem, the Dome of the Rock. The Middle East conflict has been brewing, gang, since Abraham and Sarah failed to trust God. And instead of waiting for the child to be born of promise, Sarah offered Hagar, and Abraham slept with Hagar, and they had Ishmael. And that is from where the Palestinians come. And the Muslims believe Ishmael is the child of promise, the one whom Abraham offered as a sacrifice. And the Jews and the Christians believe it's Isaac. And hence, the Middle East conflict, Genesis. All right? So, Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. They're known as the 12 tribes of Israel. One of those sons is Joseph. Joseph, there's famine in the land. Joseph, because he was a dreamer, because God revealed to him the famine was to come, he stored up food for over 7 years. And then when the famine came, his brothers came to him looking for help, looking for food. Okay? And he provided that food for them. And Jacob and all of his family came and lived and prospered in Egypt because God blessed Joseph. Okay? Genesis. Key word is beginnings, broken up into two parts. You have four events, four people. Four events: creation, fall, flood, Tower of Babel. Four people: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Okay? All right. Now, my buddy Jason is going to come up, and he is going to walk you through the next couple of books.
It's not on. Are we good? Yeah, we're live. All right, sorry about that. So the outline is the first half of Exodus is going to be redemption. So God's going to redeem Israel from slavery down in Egypt. Why are we down in Israel? Do you remember? Joseph. There we go. Remember, he gets sold into slavery, and he's down in Egypt now. And his brothers, because of the famine, are now in Egypt. And then the second half is going to be revelation. We're going to get freed from slavery in Egypt and get revelation at Mount Sinai in the middle of the wilderness. So the author of the book of Exodus is Moses. The theme is redemption. We're gonna talk just pretty briskly through that first half. We're going to see plagues, splitting Red Seas. We're going to be talking about the law. And then we're going to go, we're going to see Christ towards the end of the Passover, which is the last plague. So in Exodus chapter 1, we see a new Pharaoh comes onto the land, not the one that Joseph was second in command to, a new Pharaoh that time had passed, generations had passed, and he does not remember the story of Joseph. And what he sees is Israel, the people of Israel, beginning to grow in offspring. Remember Genesis chapter 12 and that promise that the people of Israel are becoming a great nation. So they are beginning to grow. And so what Pharaoh is doing is he's seeing, hey, these people are beginning to grow and they might start to usurp my authority. So what he decides to do is enslave Israel. So it's a great idea if you want to start building things quickly, is have a huge nation start building things for them. And so what he's starting to do is build his economy. And so what ends up happening is Israel begins to cry out to the Lord because of their oppression of Pharaoh, and the Lord hears their cries. And what he does is he raises up a deliverer named Moses. And that's that instance whenever we see the burning bush, where it's actually a bush that appears to be burning, but it's not. Wrestle with that. And what Moses does is he can't talk. So he says, who am I? So he has a stutter, and he's like, who am I to be able to lead the people of Israel? I can't even be able to speak to them and lead them. And so God raises up a man named Aaron, who's going to be his mouthpiece. And so these two men go before Pharaoh, and they say, let my people go. And then this is when Pharaoh makes a pretty poor sentence, and he asks, who is this God? In an act of defiance. So now we remember the Egyptians were in like a polytheistic kind of culture, and so there was a god of the Nile, a god of like the grain and agriculture, sex. There was a lot of things, and Pharaoh himself was even divine-like. And so in an act of defiance, he says, who is this God? And we're going to see God reveal himself being sovereign over all of these false idols. So what God starts to do is to unroll, like these plagues start to happen, giving Pharaoh an opportunity to repent, but his heart continues to harden. Moses and Aaron are coming up to Pharaoh saying, hey, let my people go. And he's, no. And so another plague comes. And the last plague is called the Passover. And so the night before this plague was going to happen, God tells the people of Israel, hey, you're going to get a spotless lamb and sacrifice it. And you're going to put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. So when the angel of death comes in the night, he will see the blood on the doorpost and pass over the house. And the firstborn is going to be spared. But those who do not put their faith in that spotless lamb, the angel of death will take their firstborn. So this is just like, as believers, what we do. We put our faith in the spotless lamb, and we escape. God passes over, if you will, the judgment that we rightly deserve. So we see Christ in Exodus with this Passover lamb. Paul's going to later talk about Jesus specifically being that Passover lamb. So what ends up happening is the next morning, Pharaoh and the Egyptians wake up, and they see his firstborn's gone, and all the firstborn of the Egyptians are dead. And so this is the straw that broke the camel's back, and he's like, get out. And so he kicks them out, and we actually see the Egyptians being so afraid of the people of Israel and their God that they start giving them money and food, like, just get out of here, do whatever, just go. And so the people of Israel are redeemed from slavery and are walking towards the Red Sea, and Pharaoh looks around and goes, what in the world? My whole economy just left in a matter of hours. They are out of our nation. So he sends an army to go and pursue them. So if you can just imagine, you're a huge nation of Israel walking, and you see this Red Sea and this huge body of water, nowhere else to go, and you look around and you see Pharaoh's army barreling down on you. I'm questioning God's sovereignty and his goodness at that point. And so what God does is he splits the Red Sea, and the people of Israel walk on dry land. And so what happens is once they get across the Red Sea, the sea's closing behind them, Pharaoh's army is destroyed. That is a glimpse, a little whisper of what we call baptism, the regeneration and the renewal as they are freed from slavery and get to walk in the newness of life in the wilderness. So now we are redeemed from slavery. We are now over the Red Sea and into the wilderness. And what God's going to do is he's going to pull Moses aside. And the key verses is Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. And he says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession because all the earth is mine." And then the key section is, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel, talking to Moses. And what he's saying is, you guys are going, the nation is going to be a kingdom of priests. Now, don't think of like the white collar or big hat or something like that, but think of a person who represents God to the surrounding people. And so the people of Israel are now being called as a nation when they interact with the other nations to be able to be representatives of how to live and walk with the Lord. And so that's the key verse, Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. And so what happens is they get to Mount Sinai. God gives them the Ten Commandments. And so this is the first instance. We're getting the law right now. Moses comes down. This is the golden calf incident. It took us 20 minutes, and we're already breaking, you know, the first commandment. And so what's happening is we are given the law. The law has two purposes. It's revelatory in that it's going to reveal the sinfulness of man and the holiness of God. So we see the perfection, the standard of God. And then as we see us working out the law, we see how far short we really do become. And there's also a section that's regulatory. And regulatory basically is meaning how the people of Israel are going to interact with each other. And so they're going to be taxes and ways that they farm so that people can come by and glean some of the food and those kind of things. How are you going to live as an Israelite in the land? And there's going to be three parts to the Mosaic Law. This is not in Scripture. This is just as we read the law. These are buckets that we tend to look at and think are good. So there's a moral aspect, which is the Ten Commandments. In these Ten Commandments, It's helpful to know that these aren't arbitrary things that God goes, "Hey, I think it would be good if we didn't have humans just killing each other. So let's just say you shouldn't murder." But no, you know, God's revealing his character. So we have a God of life. And so that's why he's saying, "You shall not murder." And we have a God of truth. And so he's saying, "You shall not lie." So as the people of Israel are living out the law, they're actually exemplifying the characteristics of God, just as we as believers, when we abide with Christ, walk with him, we, as it says in Romans, we get to be conformed into the image of his son. So just as the people of Israel begin to live out the law, they get to exemplify the Lord, just like we get to become more like Christ. Now, the law kind of gets a bad rap around here, not around here, but just around in Christian circles, because we think of the law sometimes as it's being bad, but the Scriptures say that the law is holy and good, but the problem is the law is limited. It will not change the hearts of men and women. So what it is in Galatians 3:24, it says it's actually a tutor. Now, what does a tutor do? It instructs and it points you to somebody else, namely this person who had the audacity to come onto the scene. And in Matthew 5, 17 and 18, saying, I'm not coming here to abolish the law. I'm actually coming to fulfill it. And so this is the law's pointing to a person in Jesus. And so what we're also going to see in the book of Exodus, as we are getting the law, is God's going to decide to dwell in the midst of the camp of Israel. And so what that's called is the tabernacle, literally the dwelling place of God. And so the crazy thing is in the midst of this sin, this people that because of sin, they cannot, if they come into the presence of the Lord, you'll read the crazy things like, if you come into the presence of the Lord, like you'll explode essentially. I don't know how that works, but you'll get destroyed. But God wants to come down and dwell in the midst of his people. And we'll see later on how that actually happens. But I'm going to walk through the tabernacle and just show you how the tabernacle actually points to the person of Jesus Christ. So first, when you're not even into the tabernacle yet, you'll see this is like a life-size tabernacle. And those little columns right there, that's the tent of meeting. That's the whole tabernacle. But before you get into the tabernacle, you go to the altar. And so you'll bring an animal, and by faith, you put your sins on the altar and sacrifice the animal right there. And it's like a barbecue. There's all sorts of stuff going on there. Big fire. And then the next, you see that little upside-down UFO-looking thing? That's the bronze laver. And so literally what happens is you sacrifice, and you walk a few feet, and then now you got water, and you're washing your feet, your hands. We're in the desert right now. We don't have showers. We're pretty dirty. And so, like, we're washing our hands, and then we walk into the tabernacle. And when you walk into the tabernacle, there's two rooms, but the first room on the right side, you're going to see this table of showbread. And then on the opposite wall, you're going to see this lampstand. Looks kind of like a menorah, like what we'll see when Hanukkah rolls around. And then right in front of you, when you walk in, is going to be the altar of incense. That's where they're going to be burning a lot of incense, perfume, it's smelling, all that kind of thing. And that's in that first room. And then you walk into what's called the Holy of Holies. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant is. Raiders of the Lost Ark, Harrison Ford's in that, right? He's that guy, right? Yeah. Yeah. Raiders of the Lost Ark, they're finding the lost Ark of the Covenant. Same thing. And inside the Ark of the Covenant is going to be the Ten Commandments, manna, which is right there. Manna literally means what is it? So we don't really know what it is, but that's manna. Yeah. That's Aaron's staff that budded. That's representing something that we'll talk about here in a minute. I'm getting ahead of myself. I got to stop that. So I'm going to walk back just a bit. Okay. So the altar is going to be representing, as we walk through this, the sacrifice of Christ. By putting our faith in him, as Titus 3:5 says, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So by faith, we put our faith in the sacrifice, and we are washed and declared clean, and we are able to come into the literal presence of God because of faith in Christ. In the book of John, Jesus says, I am the what of life? Bread of life. He didn't just randomly find bread and go, oh, I'm that. No, he's showing us how the tabernacle is pointing to him. On the other side, I am the light of the world. And then also throughout the New Testament, we're seeing that something crazy is going on. When we pray, it smells good to the Lord. What in the world does that mean? So that's representing, the altar of incense is representing prayer. And how when we pray, it's like that altar, we're like going to the altar of incense and putting and burning incense and letting the Lord smell that. And then we go into the Holy of Holies, and that represents Jesus himself being on the mercy seat, the one that was sacrificed for us. He is the reason we can even come to know the Father, because he perfectly held the law. And it's showing how Jesus is our provision, the one that we, by putting our faith in, have access to God, the literal God himself. And so that's a breakdown of all that. And so what happens is, at the very end of Exodus, it's a crazy scene, Moses is about to go enter the tabernacle, but he can't. That's a bummer. And so he's about to enter into the tabernacle. And the question that remains is, how can a sinful people enter into the holy presence of God without completely exploding and being destroyed? And that's what the book of Leviticus is about. Now, remember, the book of Leviticus is not one of those 11 primary books. The key word is holiness. And so Leviticus 20:26 is the key verse. You do not have to know this, but it's you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from among the people that you should be mine. So the book of Leviticus is just giving the people of Israel the sacrificial system and the priests and all that to give them access to God's presence himself so that the people of Israel can dwell in the midst of God without being completely exploding, because that is a big deal and we don't want to die. And so that's what the book of Leviticus is all about, but you do not have to know that in regards to the flow of the story. Do you want to recap real quick? Yes, we're going to do a recap. Remember, Genesis, keyword is? Beginnings. The short outline is? Four events, four people, right? God creates everything. Sin enters into the world, and then we see this flood and the Tower of Babel. Then we find God coming to Abraham, and in Genesis 12 has the Abrahamic covenant. What are the three things in the Abrahamic covenant? Land, seed, and blessing, right? Perfect. Abraham has a son named Isaac. Isaac has a son named Jacob. Jacob has a son. He has a lot of sons. Joseph. Joseph comes down. He's sold into slavery by his brothers. We're in Egypt, not in the promised land. And then we are redeemed by God through Moses and Aaron. And we are now at Mount Sinai, about to enter into the tabernacle. And now we flip to the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers, we are in the wilderness, the entire book. The key word for the book of Numbers is wandering. We are trying to get to the promised land that God had promised us back in Genesis chapter 12. So it's a bunch of numbers wandering out in the wilderness. It's called Numbers because there's a census and there's a lot of numbers in the book. So they called it Numbers. It's pretty simple. There's an outline for the book of Numbers. There's this old generation. We call it the Exodus generation. If you could drink, and that means that you're a part of the Exodus generation. I don't think that was their rule, but hey, we're going to go with it. And they are basically the ones that saw what happened in the Exodus. So they saw the plagues. They saw Moses. They saw the Red Sea parting. And then there's going to be this tragic transition where we rebel against God and don't trust that he's promised us this land. And then there's this new generation, the sons and daughters of the old generation that are going to be brought up. The book author is, you guessed it, it's Moses. The theme is rebellion. What's going to happen is, so we are now being led by God by a pillar of cloud by day and a fire by night. He's in our camp now, which is amazing. And so we're going towards the promised land. And we get to the edge of the promised land. We are there. And remember the 12 sons of Israel? They've now become these 12 tribes. And so in Numbers chapter 13, they pick one representative from each of the tribes to go and spy out the land. Check it out. See it how it is. And so 12 of these spies go into the promised land. Numbers 13:32 is the key verse, one of the key verses. It's my key verse. It's not on the slides, but it's my key verse. And they go into the promised land, and when they come back, they say, because we have, they're going to send a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, the land which devours its inhabitants is a land where the people are of great height. So what they're doing, essentially, is they're saying, hey, I know that in Genesis 12, God promised us the promised land. But these people, we're a bunch of nomads. We're a bunch of tents. Yeah, God's with us, whatever. But these people are huge. And they have these fortified cities. How in the world are we, a bunch of nomads, going to be able to conquer those people? And so they come together, 10 of them, two of them remained faithful. Anyone know the two spies? Joshua and Caleb. Yeah, they say, hey, remember Genesis 12. Remember the land that God had promised us. He is going to remain faithful. The other 10 are like, nah, no. No, we see those people. We're like grasshoppers. We're a little bitty compared to them. And so the people of Israel rebel and do not trust the Lord. And so that is why we get into the section of the new generation. So that tragic transition, I'm sorry, this is the tragic transition time, because now God is going, you were in that the promised land for 40 days, spying it out, you could see it, and so for each day that you did not trust me in that promised land, you're going to wander for 40 years, and that generation, that Exodus generation that did not trust God is going to die off, and this new generation is going to rise up. Those kids that you were trying to protect by not bringing them into the promised land and not trusting me, they're the ones that are going to go into the promised land, not you. Oh, yeah, those two spies that did trust me, they're going to lead the people into the promised land. So there's a serious judgment, and they're going to now spend 40 years wandering in the wilderness, not going anywhere. And then Christ in Numbers, we're going to see this crazy thing happening in Numbers 21, where all of a sudden the people of Israel are becoming angry with God, and then these snakes start coming out and biting people, and they're venomous snakes, and they're starting to die, and then God does this weird thing. He goes, hey, raise up this bronze serpent, and those who put their faith in looking at the serpent, they're going to be healed. But those who rebel and do not trust that the bronze serpent will be able to heal them, they are going to die. And so what in the world does that have to do with Jesus? Does anyone have a Bible? Bible? Yeah? Flip to John 3:16. You can read it. Yeah? Yeah, you can take the mic. Okay, John 3:16. Can you read John 3:14 and 15? Because John 3:16 starts with the word for, which means it's kind of concluding something that was prior before. So there's like this little sentence, and then because of that, God so loved the world. So what's 3:14 and 15?
So must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life.
Okay, so just as the bronze serpent in the book of Numbers was lifted up, so too must the Son of Man be lifted up. So our faith in looking to Christ in his death and resurrection, we find healing. So that's Christ in the book of Numbers. It's crazy. You got to know your Old Testament. So then what's going on in the book of Numbers is we are about to enter into the promised land. We're not going to get there yet, but we have this new generation coming up that did not know the Exodus story or anything like that. So if you had a bunch of kids that you needed to be faithful to the Lord, what would be some things you would want to tell them before they went and entered into the promised land? Shout them out. What would be some things you might want your kids to know?
Trust and obey.
Trust and obey. That's a good one. Uh-huh. What do you think? Okay, so they need to know a history. They need to know where in the world they've been. Yeah. I'll give you the third one. They need to know what to obey. And so that's what the book of Deuteronomy is. The Moses, at the very end of the book of Numbers, stands up and does these three sermons. And what he does is he tells the people of Israel, these kids that have grown up that did not know the history of Israel, he tells them the history of Israel, and then he gives them the law again, and then he tells them, hey, you better keep this thing because your parents didn't. Go whenever you're going into the promised land, keep the law. And so Deuteronomy, chunk up the deuce. That's how I remember it. That'll ruin the way you think of Deuteronomy. But deuce, second. Nomos is Greek for law. So second law, the key word for Deuteronomy is review. Again, remember, this is just like the book of Leviticus, not inside the 11 chapters that are 11 books that move the story along. But it is a book that helps us see a review of the law, and it helps get the people of Israel motivated to hopefully follow the Lord. But we'll see what happens after that. So we see at the very end of the book of Numbers, Moses does these three sermons, and then he is at Mount Nebo, and he stands up on Mount Nebo, and he looks into the promised land. But there's this crazy thing where God had told Moses to tap the rock and let the water come out. Instead of tapping it, he hit it three times, rebelling against God, and he says, you can no longer go into the promised land. That stinks. I was faithful with these grumbling people of Israel for 40 years in the wilderness, and I can't even go into the promised land. But now he's seeing into the promised land right before he dies. And at the end of the book of Numbers, Moses dies. And so what the question is, are the people of Israel going to remain faithful as they go into the promised land? All right, real quick, review. Genesis, God creates the world. Sin enters through Adam and Eve. An Abrahamic covenant, land, seed, and blessing. Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. Jacob has Joseph. And Joseph is down in Egypt. And remember, through Moses, God redeems them from slavery in Egypt and gives them the law and is dwelling amongst them in the wilderness. We go from the wilderness towards the promised land and rebel. And we don't trust the Lord. So he has us wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And he brings up this new generation. And right when that new generation is about to enter the promised land, Numbers ends. There it is. That is the book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy.
All right. So I need everybody to stand up.
Good job, buddy.
We're going to wrap it up tonight. All right. So here we go. There's creation, patriarchs, Exodus, wandering, conquest, judges, kingdom, exile, return, and silence. Now, before you go, we threw a lot out at you, okay? We're going to review it over and over next week and over the next time. I would encourage you to grab this book. Y'all can be seated. I'm sorry. I would encourage you to grab the book. It is written that on a very clear, simple read. It's very simple. It's repetitive. You'll feel like you're in grade school because it wants you to write down, right, fill in the blanks. But I'm telling you, with a little bit of time, and if you will remember those key words and short outlines, the story will come together. But gang, let me just say one thing, okay? I want you to understand that when we're walking you through this, the reason why we keep going, hey, where's Christ in this book? It's because we want you to realize that the God who created Adam and Eve and launched a rescue plan, right, to bring man back into right relationship with himself, that God, Ephesians 1 says, knew you before the foundation of the world. And that God desires to have a relationship with you. And you're not here by accident or chance. But you're here because God loves you. He created you in his image with purpose and meaning and dignity. But we all know that we live in a fallen world, meaning a world where man has chosen to live without God. But just as Jason walked you through the Exodus story, gang, is our story. Because of our rebellion against God, we have been enslaved in sin. Right? We're far from him. We are not in the land of promise. But God, in his goodness and his grace, raised up that deliverer, Jesus. And just as Moses, there was 10 plagues, that last one being the Passover, where the Israelite, the Hebrew people, were to take this lamb. And they were to slaughter a lamb, then they would take the blood. And then they'd take the blood and they'd put it on the doorposts. And you can just see it. It's like this. It's like God is telegraphing what's going to come. And Jesus, gang, 1 Corinthians teaches us that Jesus is our Passover lamb. The reason why it's called the Passover is because as the Hebrews put the blood on the doors, the death angel passes over Egypt. And everyone who trusted in the blood of the lamb was passed over and spared of judgment. But those who failed to trust in the blood of the lamb, they were judged, and there was death. And gang, their story is our story. And the Exodus is the mountaintop period where the people are freed from Egypt, freed from bondage, freed from slavery. Right? And then they go from there. And what do they, I know Jason was hurried and he was rushed, but they go from there and what happens? But they're led by God to this big sea And now they're terrified because they don't know if they're going to survive because the Egyptians are after them and their back's up against the Red Sea. And what does God do? But he parts the Red Sea so the people can go on their way to the promised land. And what's that a picture of? But our baptism. Is that we cross through, we're washed, we're made clean. And that's what God has done for us through his death and his resurrection. He offers us life. He cleanses us from our sin so that we can then enter into the promised land. But we're not home yet. And just like the Israelites rebel, we gang are working out our salvation, not meriting God's favor, but learning to become more and more conformed to the image of Christ and trusting him in the wilderness. How many days did they spy out the promised land? 40. And then how many years did they rebel? Or how many years did they wander, rather? 40. Who do we see in the desert resisting temptation for 40 days? Jesus. He's the new Israel. He's the perfect Israel, the perfect man. And he takes our place. The Bible's all one book, gang. I know we threw out a lot at you, but if anything, I want you to see, history is not a random occurrence of events. But we serve a God who's providentially at work. Proverbs 21:1 says that the king's heart is like channels of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. Doesn't matter who's president. Doesn't matter which country threatens us. He's providentially at work. And every day that passes is only an extension of his grace so that you would come to know it. The Old Testament's the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. That same God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, is the God who wants you to come to know him. There's hope. There's healing. Right? There's victory in Christ. And only in him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for each one who's gathered here tonight. And I know we threw a lot out there, but if anything, I just hope they would see that that book, it is more than just a hastily put together random story of events. But that book is your word to us, inspired by you so that we could understand your love for us and your provision. And I just pray that would sink in tonight that for each of us, is that you're a God who desires to have a relationship with us. And yes, we live in a broken world, but you've entered into that world through the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. You don't stand aloof, but you have come so that we would know the one who spoke this earth into existence and has paid the penalty for our sin and offers us hope and life. Thank you for each one here tonight. Thank you for their patience as Jason and I have come up here and we've been pushed for time and trying to team teach this thing and share a ton of information. May we first and foremost just walk out of here recognizing that you're a God who loves us, and may we recognize that that book is meant to be understood. May we recognize it's all one story. May we recognize that one story points to the most important person in all of history who truly changed history, Jesus Christ. And it's in him we trust. In him we pray tonight. Amen.